Genesis chapter 9. Last week we began and covered the first half of the chapter. So this morning we wanted to look at the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 18. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning, Lord. What a blessing it is to worship you. What a blessing it is to hear how you're leading people to serve you. Lord, guide us. Bless us with your word. Give us hearts to receive what you have to say. We want to receive it in faith, Lord, and apply it to our lives. So minister to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 9, starting with verse 18. And 18 and 19 are really transitional verses. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, what's the context here? God has given us the story of how he created the world, how he created mankind, how they sinned against him, brought a curse on the world. That's our explanation for all the suffering that we see in this world, the sin, the illness, the hurt, the death. All came into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. And then we see that sin spreading in their family. Then we see it spreading in society. Then we see it getting so bad that God pronounces that judgment is coming. God judges the world through a flood. But he preserves Noah and his wife, their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, as well as animals of every kind, birds of every kind. And so the flood recedes from the earth. God tells them to go forth and to repopulate the earth. And we have kind of this echo of what God had told Adam and Eve. Now he's telling Noah and his family. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, what did we see after they came forth from the ark, where they were preserved from the flood? Noah builds an altar, offers sacrifices to God, and God makes a covenant with Noah and his family, their descendants, and all the creatures on the world that he won't again destroy the world with a flood. And he gives a sign of the covenant, a rainbow. And whenever there's a rainbow, God says, he doesn't tell us, you look on it and remember. He says, I will look on it and remember that I'm not going again to destroy the earth. And then we remembered, as we looked at that, what we saw in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, when you first get a glimpse of God on his throne in heaven, what do you see? That throne is surrounded by a rainbow. Surrounded by a rainbow. So God is always remembering that even though we deserve the justice of condemnation, he has promised to be merciful. He's constantly showing us mercy. He's showing us mercy right now. If God weren't merciful this morning, none of us would be here. We would all have been judged for the sins of our hearts from the time that we woke up, and we'd all have been condemned. But God is merciful. And so the context of the rest of this chapter is God in his mercy giving mankind a fresh start. Now, we have this summary of his family, Noah's family, the three sons. We're told that Ham, one of the sons, was the father of Canaan. This is going to come into what God is revealing to his people about their life as they enter into the promised land. And through these three sons of Noah and their wives, the whole earth was populated. Okay, so that is not just a summary of what came before. It's an introduction to what comes afterward. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine, and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, you look at a story like this. We've just been told about this hugely significant event, judgment on the whole world. And now following it, we get this story about Noah planting a vineyard, getting drunk, and more literally than this is translated, uncovering himself in his tent. It's like, what's the deal here? You ever ask yourself that? What's the deal with this story? When there's something like this that seems like an insignificant event, and it's given this amount of prominence, you know it's important. Just by the place it's given in this narrative in the book of Genesis, just by the fact that it's in the Bible, you know it's important. But when it comes right after something so crucial, you want to stop and ask yourself, why? Why is this here? What is its significance? Now, we should think a little bit about what God is trying to get across here, and there are a number of different factors. And sometimes our cultural backgrounds, our experiences in life, in our own life, with other people, can color the way that we look at Scripture. And so sometimes it's helpful to step back and say, what are those kinds of things, and how should we approach this with balance? In the church in America, alcohol is often a very controversial subject. And it makes sense that it is. It's caused so much damage in so many people's lives. And yet, when you look at what God's purpose in allowing there to be alcohol here is, when you look at Scripture, what do you find? You find that there are a couple of purposes given us in Scripture for the use of alcohol. One is to give it to someone who's perishing. So we read that in Proverbs 31:6. And what do we see there? It, in a sense, is a painkiller for our bodies. It eases our pain. In Psalm 104, verse 15, the essence of the verse is that wine makes the heart merry. So what's the essence there? It's easing the pain of the soul. So alcohol can be used to ease pain in the body, ease the pain in the soul. Why is it then a problem? Well, it's a problem because of how we use it, right? And there are a couple of really obvious ways that it becomes a problem. The most obvious, we all know, people tend to drink too much, right? And when you drink too much, it causes you all manner of problems, not just to your own health, but one of the things that alcohol does is it lowers your inhibitions so that you do things that you otherwise wouldn't do. Such is a case here with Noah. He's drinking, presumably in the privacy of his own tent, and yet he winds up uncovering himself, presumably passing out or going to sleep in his tent naked. So one of the problems with alcohol is we're prone to take too much of it. Another problem, which is maybe not so obvious to us, is that not only do we tend to drink too much, is we tend to drink too soon. Too soon. Now think about that. If there's a valid purpose in alcohol to ease pain, and any of you who've gone through surgery can be thankful that there are pain relievers in this world, but if that's a valid purpose, and sometimes the pain is in our hearts, we're often prone to go to it too quickly, aren't we? We don't always see the purpose that God has for our pain. Have you noticed that your first response when you're suffering pain tends to be to try to escape it? I mean, if you smash your finger, you know, you get your finger away from whatever hurt it. Right? Or you touch the burner on the stove and it's hot. And it's like, what do? You jump away from it. Any kind of pain, our first reaction is to get away from it. And then the pain that goes on, our first response tends to be to try to diminish it however we can. But sometimes God has a purpose for pain. In fact, I think often God has a purpose for pain. I was talking to my mom a while back and talking about raising children. We have a young grandchild. And so she likes to give advice about raising children. And she said, when I had a hot oven and you kids wanted to go touch it, I would tell you, no, don't touch, that's hot. And then if you insisted on touching it, I would let you. Now, she wouldn't let us if it was super hot, right? And we're going to burn our hand. But she would let us if it was a little bit hot. Why? Because then we would learn a couple of things. One, if she says it's hot and we touch it, it's going to hurt. And the other thing we would learn is if she warned us about something, we really ought to listen. So pain has a purpose. And oftentimes it's God's warning to us. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about how God speaks to us in different ways, in quiet ways, in different kinds of contexts. And he says, but he shouts to us through our pain. He shouts to us. He really gets our attention through our pain. So when pain enters your life and you're tempted to try to run away from it or try to diminish it as quickly as you can, it makes no sense to run to alcohol for that, does it? What you want to first do is find out, God, what is the purpose of this pain? Are you allowing this pain in my life like my mom would in her kids' lives in order to teach me something? In order to warn me away from something that's going to do damage to me if I persevere in this direction? Are you using it sometimes, as God will, to refine us? The pain of our trials does what, Paul tells us? It produces endurance in us. It produces endurance. I like to follow the Boston Marathon, right? Any of you interested in that? I used to run as a young man and never was all that good, but it always interested me. And I got to watch the Boston Marathon one year, and I thought that was really cool. And so I kind of, you know, year by year, check in on it. If you're going to run a marathon, you've got to be able to endure through pain. And almost anything of significance that you want to accomplish in life is going to take endurance as you work your way through the difficulty and the pain of it. And so instead of immediately responding to pain by running to a painkiller, what should we be doing? We should be running to God. We should be running to God. God, would you deliver me from this pain? And would you teach me what you want to teach me through it? And would you give me the endurance to bear up under it as long as you want me to bear up under it? Now, none of those principles refers solely to the use of alcohol, do they? Alcohol is not our only pain reliever, is it? I mean, this applies to prescription pain medicines, and it applies to a whole host of other things we do to try to ease our pain. So what do? When you're trying to ease your pain, what do? I mean, I've known so many people in my life, and I've done so many stupid things in my life, that I can give you a pretty good list of what a lot of people do. A lot of people run to television. You ever notice that? Television is a painkiller for a lot of people. They get home, they don't want to think about the difficulties of the day, they don't want to think about the difficulties of the evening or the next day. Flip on the TV, and what don't you have to do? You don't have to think. You don't have to think about what's going on. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. There are times when we need to step back from our thought life, but what's the pattern God gives us for that? It's to bring our thoughts to Him. And it's to pray. It's to pray. You pray about everything. You give thanks to God. And He says, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. So some people run to television or to movies or to music or to books or magazines or the internet, blogs, articles, whatever. Some people run to other people. You want to share their pain. Pain's often eased when we share it with another person. There's nothing explicitly wrong with that or these other things either. Some people think about trying to establish a new relationship, or sometimes they fantasize over those things. Some people will go out and do something that requires a lot of adrenaline, something exciting, because again, what does that do? That gets our minds off of our pain. Some of us just go and we get some dessert, right? It's like, I feel better now. But what's the common denominator here? It's not that these things are evil, is it? It's the misuse of them that's the problem. And if any of these are a problem for you, you need to step away from them. Some of us are in situations where it makes no sense to ever drink alcohol. Some people need to cut way back on it. Some people need to be very careful about what situations they use it in. The same thing for all of these things. Where do you run when you should be running to God? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Where do you run when you should be running to God? And why? Why do you run there instead of running to God? That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Why have I allowed a substitute in my life instead of God? And when you think about it, for a lot of us, it's just this is the way we were trained. This is what our parents did. I'm just doing what seems normal because this is what my parents did. Or our peer groups, this is what our peer groups did. You get too stressed, take some of this, do some of that, turn the music up way up loud, whatever it is, right? Your peer group's probably different than mine was. I don't want to tell you all the things my peer group did. But what happens is we learn to think this is normal. We get trained in a pattern of response, and sometimes we train ourselves. Sometimes it's just our personality. My personality is this way. I tend to do this. What's your personality? What do you tend to do when you really ought to be seeking God? And why do you allow that to be a substitute in your life for seeking God? So this is here. These things seem normal to us, so we tend not to think about why we do this, but we need to think about it. And here's Noah giving us an example of us. God wants us to seek him. We feel like we need to find solace in something else. God is the one who really can give solace to our hearts. So Noah gets drunk, and it's wrong. And unfortunately, drunkenness often, maybe even usually, leads to other sins. If it's not dealt with, I would say it usually leads to other sins. When we're trying to relieve our pain, we're often lowering our walls of defense. And then we're vulnerable to further sin. So watch out for this. Now, we're not told in Noah's case what exactly happens, right? As in much of the scripture, especially in Genesis, we're given a very brief synopsis. He plants a vineyard, he drank of the wine. He drank of the wine. Now, this is probably not an accident, right? We tend to think of Noah as having this new start in life and having to relearn everything. But, you know, Noah was around for a long time before the flood. Noah learned a lot over the course of his life before the flood. No doubt there was alcohol before the flood, right? We're told by Jesus that before the flood, they were eating and drinking. That phrase usually doesn't just mean eating food and drinking water. It usually refers to eating and also drinking alcohol. In any case, Noah is probably taking this understanding that he gained before the flood, planting a vineyard, making wine, drinking of it, knowing what its effect will be, and then drinking too much, getting drunk, uncovering himself in his tent. And we're not told anything more than that. And I'd like to encourage you not to imagine too much more than that, right? Our imaginations are a very valuable tool for good, but they can also be a tool for evil. We can let our imaginations take us down lines that are only going to hurt us. So we need to exercise self-control there. So Noah uncovers himself, and then what happens? Ham, the father of Canaan, there's significance there, by including Canaan. There's only Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? There's no other Ham alive at this point. So there's only one Ham. We didn't need to be told that this is the Ham who is the father of Canaan. We're being told this because God wants us to think about this father-son relationship. But Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, picture this. This is where your imagination can come in handy. The way that this is told, this is probably not the kind of situation where Ham is walking past Noah's tent and glances in and sees, oh, dad's uncovered himself in his tent and goes on. No, this is the kind of situation, the word implies that he's looking deliberately. There's something about this that he is using for selfish purposes. Now, I don't think there's anything like some people imagine here. I think the issue is that he's not being respectful toward his father. He's seeing this, and somehow it's making him feel better about himself because it puts his father down. And why do I think that? Because what does he do? He goes and tells his brothers, hey, guess what I saw? Dad got drunk, and he's lying in the tent naked. You can kind of imagine the attitude that Ham probably has here. What should his attitude be? Well, we're told that by how his brothers respond, isn't it? His brothers are concerned for their father. And what do? They don't want to see their father's nakedness. They turn their backs away. They cover their shoulders with a garment. You can kind of imagine them just walking backwards and letting this garment down and covering their father so that they don't see anything, and now he's covered. Now, why is this significant? I mean, it seems like a small thing, right? It's not the drunkenness that's the primary focus of the passage. That's what leads to it. But the focus is on what? This nakedness of Noah. Now, in our society, again, that tends to prompt us to think the worst of Noah, to imagine what's really going on. But we've got to look at this in the context of Scripture. Remember what's going on here. We're being shown a new start. Noah is being given a new start. The whole earth is being given a new start after the judgment. There's a parallel in this new start to the original new start in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. You can't just stop at 1 and 2 in the creation and God telling both Adam and Noah to go forth and repopulate the land. You've got to go on to chapter 3. And what happened in chapter 3? That's where Adam and Eve sinned. And when they ate the fruit that God had forbidden to them, what happened? Their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. Now do you see a little more of the significance of the nakedness of Noah? In the Scripture, especially in this beginning of Genesis, the nakedness is a sign of the shame of sin. The nakedness is not in and of itself the issue. It's the fact that it's the sign of the shame of sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and then they realized they were naked, and what did they do? Immediately tried to cover themselves, sewing fig leaves together, and made a partial covering for themselves. Not an adequate covering. And so, what did God do? God killed an animal, or maybe an animal each, and with the skin made coverings for Adam and Eve, covering up the shame of their sin. And so, here is Noah in his tent, uncovered. He has sinned in getting drunk, and now he's ashamed. He's in a position of shame because of his sin. And what are Noah's sons doing? One of them seems to be happy about that sin and the shame and wants the other brothers to know about it. We call that gossiping, right? Spreading the news. Hey, guess what I heard, you know? And what happens in our flesh, in our fallen nature, we tend to feel better about ourselves when someone else looks bad, when we found out the dirt on someone else. And there's always this kind of tension between father and son. As a son is trying to grow up and the father's trying to train him up, you know, there tends to be this strife between father and son. And we've got to always be careful that we don't let it become something that it shouldn't be. It's just a process of growing in independence where we can now be dependent upon the Lord. A son needs an independence from his father so that he can exercise dependence on the Lord instead of the father. And that process tends to be difficult. But if we look at it in its proper context, that's really what should be going on, right? We grow in independence so that we can be independently dependent on the Lord. So Ham tells his brothers, expecting them to take pleasure from this probably, Shem and Japheth say, no, we've got to take care of our father. We've got to respect him. We're not going to look on his nakedness. In fact, we're not going to leave it like that. We are going to cover him up. What a great example that is. I mean, do you see the example in the Christian life here? Sometimes we'll hear about someone else's sin, and what's our tendency? Oh, tell someone else. It makes us feel better about our sins. At least I'm not that bad. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? And, you know, after a while you learn, no, I don't want to be a gossip. So instead, I'll make it a prayer request. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? They really need our prayer. This is what they did. You know, watch your hearts, right? There are times when you need to tell other people for the purpose of them praying. And if your heart's right, you'll be able to do that without it giving you that sense. You know that sense, right? That little sense of gloating in your heart that they fell into this sin and you didn't, right? Just watch out for that. If that's there, you probably shouldn't be telling anybody about this other sin until you deal with that gloating, because otherwise, you're just going to spread that. And if you hear that from someone else, you want to be like Shem and Japheth and say, no, I'm not going to spread this further. I'm going to be a part of resolving it. I'm going to cover it up. So Shem and Japheth take this response and honor their father. Now, verse 24, Noah wakes up. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, we aren't told. Maybe he wasn't very much asleep. Maybe he realized, hey, what's this cover doing on me? Oh, yeah, I remember now. I took my clothes off. What a dumb thing. You know, morning after regrets and realized that Ham had been there and had seen him and that Shem and Japheth must have covered him up, you know. He probably was enough awake to realize some of these things that were going on. And how does he respond? Verse 25, then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, this strikes us as a little odd, right? If Ham was the one who was seeing this, why is Canaan the one that's being cursed? Well, if we're not careful, we'll bring our assumptions to this passage and make a judgment on God or on Noah on the basis of it. Did you notice this passage didn't tell us that Canaan wasn't involved? Right? Our assumption, because of the way stories are told in Western culture, is that if Canaan were involved, we'd be told. That's an assumption. That's not a safe assumption. In fact, I think by the fact that Noah is pronouncing this curse on Canaan, that Canaan must have been involved in some way. And that Canaan was probably following in the footsteps of his father Ham, and Noah probably by this time saw that in their relationship and realized Canaan's going even farther than Ham. Canaan is in a very dangerous place, and probably his heart has already begun to be set in the wrong direction. And so Noah pronounces this curse. Now, I don't think that this is in the sense of an original curse. Like, it's because of what Noah is saying that Canaan is going to be cursed. I think this is more in the sense of a prophetic curse, where Noah is seeing the heart of Canaan and realizing where it's going. And Noah recognizes the way that God works in this world and that there is a curse on this world and on everyone who rejects God and his authority. And Noah prophetically says, this is the direction that Canaan is going. This is what's going to happen to him. He's going to be cursed. And what's the result of sin whenever it's allowed to run its course, it brings bondage. Sin brings bondage. And so the natural result of Canaan persevering in the sin is that he's going to come into bondage. And Noah prophesies that it's going to be as a servant to his brothers. He shall be a servant of servants to his brothers. Now, this is important for the people who are reading this, right? Whenever we're trying to understand the scripture, we need to step back and say, who is writing this? When were they writing it? Who are they writing it to, and why? These whole chapters, these whole books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were written by Moses after coming out of Egypt and before going into the Promised Land. So he's writing for the children of Israel prior to going into the Promised Land. What are they going to find there? They're going to find the Canaanites, right? Those are the inhabitants of the land. And what are they going to be like? Extremely wicked. They're going to be so corrupt that even the Romans, in their corruption, are going to say, well, you know, at least we're not as bad as the Canaanites. They're horrible. They became well known for their drunken revelries and their sexual perversities. And so people of Israel need to know what they're going to encounter when they come into the land. And they need to recognize that what had God pronounced through Noah prophetically, that these Canaanites were going to be servants of them. The descendants of Shem would become the children of Israel, and the Canaanites were going to serve them. And that's what you see if you read through the books of Joshua and Judges. The Canaanites are being conquered, and they're being either killed or driven out of the land or being brought into subjection to the children of Israel. So Noah is speaking prophetically of what's coming, and the readers of it need to understand this in light of their immediate context of going into the land. But Noah doesn't just leave this at a curse on Canaan. In verse 26 it says, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. See, he's proclaiming a blessing on the Lord because of what Shem has done. What's the implication? Shem, in doing what he's done, is serving God. He's a servant of the Lord, and his actions are revealing that. And therefore, may Canaan be Shem's servant. May God be blessed because of what God has done through Shem. And in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, again, Shem and Japheth are being blessed. There's a play on words here in that the name Japheth is related to the word for enlarge. But there's something also that's hinting way down the future. When you think of the word tents in Scripture, you need to remember that the Hebrew word is not only translated as tents. You know, when we think tents, we think camping. But it's also translated as a word that means a really big tent that's used for other purposes than living in. And that word is tabernacle. Tabernacle. Now think about this. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem was the ancestor of whom? The nation of Israel? And ultimately what? The Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, and John the Apostle wrote about Jesus coming to earth in John chapter 1, you know how he put it? He said, and he tabernacled among us. Or some of the translations put it, he pitched his tent among us. Jesus pitched his tent. And that tabernacle or that tent of Jesus was referred to as his body. It's a metaphor for the body of Jesus. He came in a body to live in our midst. He pitched his tent among us. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Do you realize that if Jesus as a Savior only came to bless the descendants of Shem, most of us wouldn't be saved? Does that make sense? If the blessing of God was only on the Israelites, the blessing that he was going to bring through Jesus, the blessing of salvation, we wouldn't have it. But what's Noah saying? What's God prompting him to say? May God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. We are blessed through Jesus. Now, we're going to find out more about that in a few chapters, in chapter 12, when God gives his call to Abraham. But again, in these early chapters of Genesis, a lot of times things are not spelled out, but we're just given a hint. We're given a shadow of something. We're giving a forewarning of something that's coming. And then in verse 28, it says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This goes right back to Genesis chapter 5, doesn't it? The table of the patriarchs. He was born, he lived this many years, he had sons and daughters, including this one particular son. He lived this many more years, and he died. It's the same formula for Noah. What are we seeing? Death is picking up its work. Just because there's a new start here, sin has not been taken away. It's still doing its work. It's still bringing forth death. Now, think about what's going on here. In a passage like this, it's really good to kind of encapsulate it in your mind. What are we seeing? We're seeing a man who has sinned, who has put in a position of shame. The shame is being brought to light, and then it's being covered. Does that make sense? A person, let's make it more generic than just Noah, a person has sinned. His sin has brought him to a position of shame. The shame has been exposed, and then it's been covered. What does that make you think of? Throughout the Old Testament, when God is dealing with sin, he's doing just as he did with Adam and Eve. He's covering it. He's covering the shame of sin. The animals that were given as sacrifices were given for what? For a covering. That's what the Hebrew word that we translate atonement means. It means a covering. The sins are covered over. We're told in Romans that that was for a period of time, that God overlooked those sins for a period of time. But the sins weren't actually taken away, they were covered over. When were they taken away? Taken away when Jesus died on the cross, right? An animal, how can an animal, the death of an animal, take away the sin of a human? It can't. We learn that in the book of Hebrews. If you doubt that, go through the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It only covers it temporarily. And God, in his mercy, offered to the nation of Israel that if they would repent of their sins and offer these sacrifices, God would overlook their sins. He would cover them over. But that didn't take them away. What takes away the guilt of sin for a human can only be someone who died as a human. And it had to be a person who'd never sinned, right? I can't die for any of your sins because I sinned. If I die, I'm just getting what I deserve because I've sinned. You can't die for my sins because you've sinned. You can only die for your own sins. So the only person that can die for your sins is someone who never sinned. There's only one who never sinned, and that's Jesus. But he wasn't just a man, was he? If he were just a man, do you realize this? If Jesus were just a man, just one man, and he came in here today and said, I'm going to die for your sins, what would we be doing? We'd be saying, whose sins? Mine? Or his or hers? One man could die for one person's sins if he were just a man. He wasn't just a man, though, was he? He was God, come in human flesh. Infinite, eternal God, brought down in human flesh, could die for us all. Isn't that amazing? And so here we have this picture of sin being covered. that reminds us that God wants to do so much more. You see, you're like Noah here. You've sinned. You've put yourself in a place of shame. And that shame is being exposed. Now, you may have covered up most of your sin and most of your shame, but you can't cover it all, can you? And you certainly can't cover it from God. Before Him, your sin is laid open completely. And if you go before God in this state, you are going to be completely ashamed. But you see, God is not like Ham. He doesn't look at your sin and your shame in order to gloat over you. He doesn't laugh at you, at least not in that context. He may laugh when you tell him your wonderful plans. But he doesn't laugh at your guilt and your shame. And he doesn't just look away as if, oh, sin, I don't want to see this. You know, I don't want to think this about them. You know, I care about them. I'm just going to sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just cover it up. What does he do? He takes it away. Behold, look, John the Baptist said, look at Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus takes them away. By his death, he takes away our guilt. By his life in us, he begins to break the power of sin in our lives. And when he transforms our beings to be like him, our bodies are transformed to be spiritual, pure, and holy bodies, we will be completely freed from sin. Do you see what our God is like? Do you see his mercy and his grace that come out of his heart of love for you? He didn't need to do this for you. He could have let you just say, okay, well, you sinned, boom, you're in hell now, boom, you're all going to hell, I don't care. That's not our God, is it? He's a merciful and gracious and loving God, and he made provision for you to be right with him. And so again and again, those of us who know him come to him, apologizing to him, confessing our sin. There's no need to hide it. He knows it. Apologizing for it and trusting in what Jesus did to make it right. And if you've never done that, boy, you ought to do it today because you don't know how much longer you have to live. And if you die in this state with your sin, your guilt not being taken away, then you stand before God condemned. And he can only be just at that point. But until you die, God wants to be merciful to you. And so he keeps offering you this opportunity. Come to me and be saved. He says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This salvation in Jesus is available to us all as a free gift. But what does God say? You have a choice of whether you're going to receive it or not. Will you receive it? Will you receive this gift of eternal life, of forgiveness that God offers to you, or will you reject it? You can't hide. You can only draw near to the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, we don't want to hide from you. We don't want to hide from ourselves. Lord, sometimes we look at the pain that is in our lives through our own sin or through the sins of others, or even the pain that just is a result of living in this fallen world, and we run away. We don't deal with the pain the way that we should. We medicate ourselves and cause us further problems. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to be people who run to you. Use the things you've given in the way and in the time you want them used, and never overdoing things, but seeking our solace in you, seeking our healing in you, seeking our comfort in you. And Lord, we see our sin for what it is. We see our guilt before you. And whether for the first time or the millionth time, Lord, we come to you for forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Lord, our trust is not in ourselves, in trying to overcome or undo our sin. We can't do it, Lord. We can't take it back. Our trust is in you, in the holiness and purity and sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and in his love and mercy and grace in going to the cross on our behalf to die to take away our guilt, to die to give us new life, to die to break the power of sin in our lives. So we come to you. We want to receive this life from you. Again, whether it's for the first time, Lord, we just receive it, or the millionth time we receive what you have. Fill us with you, Lord, and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.